And for our sermon text, let's take up that portion in Romans that so transformed Martin Luther. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. On this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we look back upon how God used one gifted monk teaching in an obscure German university to revolutionize, recalibrate, and reform the Church of Christ, and how far that church had drifted from its New Testament roots. In calling his generation back to these roots of the apostles and the church fathers, and that's precisely what the reformers felt themselves to be doing, not innovating, not creating something brand new, but rather calling the church back to her roots in the apostles and church fathers. As he did this, Luther and those who followed him as well transformed not only the church, but all of Western society and culture in the process. Now, you know, this is a motif of mine. Joseph LeConte, associate professor of history at King's College, New York, wrote an article for the Wall Street Journal on the 27th of this month entitled, How Martin Luther Advanced Freedom. Peter Nagata forwarded this to me. Said it was an item of interest, and it certainly was. I commend this article to you. You have that before you, I think. Luther is living testimony as to how the gospel has power to not only transform the individual Christian, but also all of society, culture, and politics. You'll see, LeConte says, Luther's personal experience of God's mercy supported a democratic approach to religious belief. In his theological works, Luther introduced a radical egalitarianism that helped lay the foundation for modern democracy and human rights, unquote. LeConte then enumerates democratic ideals and human rights that Luther made possible. Number one, the priesthood of all believers. We've taken this as a discrete item to preach upon in Reformation Sundays past. Rather than a rigid hierarchy of clergy, the gospel levels the ground, doesn't it, between believers before the cross. Precisely because we are all priests of equal standing, no one must push himself forward, Luther says, without the consent and choice of the rest, and presume to do that which we all have equal authority. The priesthood of all believers. Number two, Luther dismantled the stark divisions between secular and religious vocations. How striated and rigid those divisions were, too, if you read your history. Luther brought dignity to all legitimate work. I preached on this on Labor Day. Calvin would later further develop into the doctrine of voca, that is, vocation or calling. Luther says, in his inimitable way, a shoemaker, a smith, a farmer, each has his manual occupation and work. And yet, at the same time, all are eligible to act as priests and bishops. Number three, Luther advocated equal justice under the law. At the time, clergy were exempt from civil criminal prosecution because they held church offices. Sounds a little like our government religion, doesn't it? Two-tiered system of justice. Luther said, it is intolerable that in canon law, the freedom, person, and goods of the clergy should be given this exemption, as if laymen were not exactly as spiritual and as good Christians as they, or did not equally belong to the church. Fourthly, and somewhat as a direct consequence of his own study of the Bible, as we'll see today, Luther put the Bible into the hands of the ordinary believer. Luther put the Bible into the hands of the ordinary believer. While hidden away at Wartburg Castle under the protection of Frederick the Wise, Luther translated the Bible into German. He enthusiastically felt that they should have it, read it, and be saved. You think this is always a principle in the church? It hasn't been. Luther says, we must inquire about this, that is the translation into German, make sure he got the language that people could understand. He says, we must inquire about this of the mother in the home, the children on the street, the common man in the marketplace. We must be guided by their language, the way they speak, and do our translation accordingly. Fifthly, then, Luther preached the freedom of the individual Christian conscience. The first freedom is spiritual freedom. He wrote On the Freedom of a Christian very early in the Reformation. Luther was convinced that the simple teachings of Christ had become twisted into an unbearable bondage of human works and laws, he says. He taught that salvation was a gift of God available to everyone through faith in Jesus and his sacrificial death, as Lacan puts it. Luther said a Christian has no need of any work or law in order to be saved, since through faith he is free from every law and does everything out of pure liberty and freely. Well, how did Luther come to these egalitarian conclusions? Luther's intense study of the Bible, he says, made these great innovations possible. Luther's intense study of the Bible made these great innovations possible. And one of the most crucial books of the Bible that he studied intensely was none other than the book of Romans. And of course, this is appropriate since we are in the book of Romans. We've been in the book of Romans since the earth cooled, seems like, right? No, for the last year and a half or so. So it's only appropriate that we look at how Luther studied, treated, read the book of Romans. Let's see how he did it, how it led him to some of the foundational ideas of the Reformation. Point one, you have on your inside flap of your bulletin 4 points I'd like to make with you in this regard. Our title is Luther Reads Romans. Number one, Luther reads Romans in preparation for his lectures at Wittenberg. Luther reads Romans in preparation for his lectures at Wittenberg. Called as a professor of the Bible to Wittenberg. Now, Luther didn't wake up one day, check his iPhone, and say, well, I guess it's time to go out and start the Reformation by posting my 95 theses on the chapel door, did he? History doesn't work like that. Only in retrospect can we say that the precipitating incident of the Reformation was indeed this thing. Instead, years of struggle and study, starts and stops in Luther's life preceded this one act that we celebrate. At the time of the posting, he was in Wittenberg teaching at the newly founded university there. The elector, Frederick the Wise, was impatient to have his brand new university take its place among the great centers of learning in Europe alongside the University of Paris, which was the touchstone of universities. But so far, it had not happened. And part of the reason was the poor quality of teachers recruited at the on the faculty. Therefore, Frederick invited the Franciscan and Augustinian orders to come in and man three new chairs established by Frederick. Luther was one of those. He took up the brand new chair of Bible. Very crucial. Not ethics, not theology, not church history, but the Bible. And Luther had come at the urging of his vicar of the Augustinian order, Johann von Staupitz. Staupitz was the perfect mentor for Luther at this time, God ordained. Luther says, if it had not been for von Staupitz, I should have sunk in hell. Loved his mentor, Staupitz, Luther did. Luther took with grave seriousness the holiness and majesty of God and his own miserable sinfulness. In order to assuage what he perceived to be an angry, vengeful God, Luther sought all of the methods which the Roman Catholic Church offered to do so. As Roland Bacon says in his book, Here I Stand, probably still the best biography of Luther out there. I commend that to you as well. Bainton says, he tried the way of good works and discovered that he could never do enough to save himself. He endeavored to avail himself of the merits of the saints and ended with doubt, unquote. Well, especially important to Luther was the sacrament of penance, by which the sinner confessed the entirety of his sin and then sought absolution. Luther became obsessed with this mode of grace. In fact, it lingered in his life even after the Reformation. He had three sacraments for the longest time, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and penance. Later on, he rejected penance as a sacrament, but held to it, clung to it, especially in this period of his life. He confessed almost daily for up to 6 hours. How would you like to be his confessor? Staupitz was his confessor. He would comb meticulously his heart, all the deceptions to which the heart is prey. Yet Staupitz often grew weary and exasperated with his young charge. Staupitz would say things like, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope as well as repent?" Staupitz at one point said, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these picadillos." At one time, when in desperation, Luther asked Staupitz if he was the only one who experienced these trials and plagues, Staupitz said, "No, but I think they are your bread and butter." So when the teaching post at Wittenberg opened up, a very insightful Staupitz sent Luther there. Luther was a very bright theologian, too. We forget this sometimes, just how genius he was. Very bright theologian, a diligent student of the Scriptures, too. Very important, a diligent student of the Scriptures. Staupitz knew that the labors expected and the knowledge acquired by Luther as he taught, as he prepared, would go a long way towards answering Luther's questions and soothing his soul. In other words, Staupitz saw that the only thing that was going to soothe this savage beast was the study of the Bible. Von Staupitz was doctor of the chair of the Bible at Leipzig, which is where Luther was with Staupitz at this time. So he knew very well the ministrations of the Scriptures to the soul of man. And he knew this would happen with Luther. Bainton says about this period in his biography, Here I Stand. He says, the Bible was not the staple of theological education. Go figure. In the Roman Catholic Church at this time, the Bible was not the staple of theological education. That's true in modern liberal seminaries now as well. My son-in-law graduated with a degree in theology at Yale, and he never had to crack a Bible. Believe that. Never had to crack a Bible to get his MDiv at Yale University. Bainton goes on to say, yet anyone who seeks to discover the secret of Christianity is inevitably driven to the Bible. Duh! Bainton goes on to say, because Christianity is based on something which happened in the past, the incarnation of God in Christ at a definite point in history. That's the whole idea of redemptive history that we keep talking about. Another reason I recommend Bainton's biography, Here I Stand, because he understands these things, and he's an evangelical Christian himself. So, with the Bible as Luther's prospective cure, Staupitz, sent him off to Wittenberg. And so, Luther set forth, he began his lectures on the Psalms in August of 1513, 4 years before he nails the 95 Theses to the wall, or the door. So you see, he's got a time of gestation as these things begin to percolate in his heart and mind. Psalms was a good precursor to Romans because it so clearly foreshadows Christ, doesn't it? The book of Psalms clearly foreshadows Christ. And this is precisely who Luther saw in them too. He saw the perfect man in Psalm 1, the Christ, the glorious king in Psalm 2, the suffering servant in Psalm 22, and on and on. And so as a consequence, in the Psalms, as he's wrestling with the text, as he's reading, translating, interpreting the text, he sees another God than that of the stern judge sitting astride the rainbow, sending down lightning bolts of wrath. In the Psalms, today, we see the human Christ, the divine Christ, the suffering Christ, the one who knew all of the desolation which Luther knew, as Bainton says. In the Psalms, Luther sees the Christ who knew all of the desolation which Luther knew himself, and of course, much, much more, which Luther was the first to acknowledge. And all of this for lost sinners. Luther says at this point in his study of the Psalms, how amazing that God in Christ should do all this. That the Most High, the Most Holy, should be the all-loving too. That the ineffable majesty should stoop to take upon himself our flesh, subject to hunger, cold, death, and desperation. Hear the eloquence of Luther. Never had to guess at where he stood or how he felt. So, already, before even taking up the book of Romans, Luther's understanding of God was undergoing a transformation from the medieval picture. And it was not erudite serpentine theology which had done it either. It was the straightforward study of the Bible. This would also become an important feature of the Reformation, wouldn't it? In fact, putting the Bible in the hands of the plowman. So, the stage was set for Luther's important discovery. And that brings us to point two. Luther reads Romans. Luther reads Romans and understands that a man is justified by faith. Point two. Sometime in the fall of 1515, Luther took up the book of Romans. We're getting closer, right? To October 31st, 1517. And this book, the book of Romans, was to transform him as a believer and make the man that would make the Reformation. The man obsessed with his own sin would soon be obsessed with the righteousness of another, his Savior, Jesus Christ. But as he took up the book of Romans, even as we see in the first chapters, verse 16 and 17, Luther was faced with his own nemesis, his old nemesis, the righteousness of God. Luther was faced again. There he saw those words, the righteousness of God, from which he blanched, from which he recoiled. Now, perhaps you recall the nature of Romans. I keep telling you, Romans is an extended treatment of the righteousness of God. So he was not going to get away from it in the book of Romans. Romans is a book that asks, what is the righteousness of God? And answers it, right? The perfection, the holiness of God, which by which he justifies us then as well. Why do we need it? We need it because it's utterly requisite of the creature. We cannot dwell in his presence without being completely, totally, purely righteous. We need the righteousness of God. Who supplies it? Jesus Christ supplies it through his death on the cross. How is it acquired? By faith alone. And then, the section we're in now, the closing chapters, how do I live as righteously as I'm declared to be? How can I possibly live as righteously as I am declared to be? Well, Luther too would ask and answer all of these questions, but not without great travail. Part of that great travail was the medieval pre-understanding that Luther brought to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. It meant uniformly the wrath of God in judging sinners according to law. That's the sense of the righteousness of God inculcated by the doctors of the medieval church. The wrath of God in judging sinners according to law. And this was the meaning of the Latin word in the Latin Vulgate, justus, from which we get our word justice. Of course, the Latin Vulgate used exclusively in the Roman Catholic Church. So when Luther read, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, what do you think he thought of the gospel? Luther cringed because it meant that the wrath of God against him personally was revealed in the gospel. And it prompted Luther to exclaim, I wish that God had never revealed the gospel, for who could love a God who was angry, who judged and condemned people? That was his conclusion. But he persisted in his study, determined to understand what he called the blessed Apostle Paul and what he meant. What do you think it was that finally turned the corner for him? Well, fortunately for Luther, he was not a lazy scholar. Erasmus had not long ago published a new version of the Greek New Testament, a product of the Renaissance. This Greek New Testament of Erasmus was based on ancient manuscripts discovered during the Renaissance. Luther had a copy. And as he studied it, he discovered that the Greek word for justice, dikaiosune, had a dual meaning depending upon context. They all said in unison, amen. I've taught something in my time here. And it could mean, dikaiosune, could mean either righteousness or justification, depending upon the context of the verse. Also, the Latin word for justification meant to make one righteous, which is really sanctification. But here there's that confusion, that obfuscation, that language can sometimes bring to us. The Latin word for justification meant to make one righteous, while the Greek word for justification means to count or reckon one as righteous. There's a big difference there, as we have unfolded for you in days past. So now, Luther has the Greek text before him. Things, the scales are beginning to fall from the eyes. Lights are going on all over the place. Things are beginning to percolate and bubble, and, you know, if Luther had only been more enthusiastic, no, you should be laughing out loud at that, because he was indeed the most ebullient of theologians, wasn't he, students? So things are beginning to click for him. Furthermore, the righteousness with which we are reckoned or counted to be righteous is not and cannot be our own. It is what Luther discovered to be an alien righteousness, as he calls it. That is, a righteousness properly belonging to another. It is a righteousness outside of us, namely the righteousness of Christ. You come into eternity, come before the throne of God with any righteousness of your own, smuggling in a dirty rag or two, because if you're proud of it, it will not count. It is only the righteousness of Christ which can be properly reckoned or counted to us. And it is this perfect righteousness with which we are endowed, imputed by grace. It is a free gift. It is not earned. These are the things that Luther is coming to, and the subsequent reformers would confirm in their own studies as well, uniformly. So, now, armed with Paul's understanding of righteousness and justification, not the Pope's, Luther was transformed. He read Paul's citation of Habakkuk 2:4, which we read for you this morning, with new eyes. The just shall live by his faith. Those justified, that is, those who are counted or reckoned as righteous, shall live by faith. Personally applied to us, too, seen in this light, our own personal declaration of being just before the bar of God's justice is to be, what, earned by works? Purchased by the merits of the saints? No. It is and can only exclusively be received by faith alone. It's a faith, a gift of God. Luther puts it this way. He says, I finally examined more carefully the word of Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. From this passage, I concluded that life must be derived from faith. Then the entire Holy Scripture became clear to me, and heaven itself was open to me. Now we see this brilliant light very clearly, and we are privileged to enjoy it abundantly. And you see why the Reformation became infectious to the other reformers as well, Calvin himself. So, Luther and us enjoy this abundantly. In fact, it was his moment of rebirth. It brings us to point three. Luther reads Romans. Luther reads Romans and becomes reborn. He didn't have the four spiritual laws. He didn't have the Roman road. He had the scriptures before him, didn't he? Now, many of us can point to a moment in time when God birthed us in Christ, when we were born again of his Spirit. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Others of us, perhaps raised all of our lives in the bosom of the church, cannot identify a particular time or moment when the Holy Spirit renewed us, can we? Does that mean you're not saved? Does that mean you don't know the Lord? Does that mean you're not a Christian? Some of the browbeating evangelists would say so, and you got to pray the sinner's prayer and sign the back of your Bible, or you ain't saved. That ain't true. The Spirit says, or Jesus himself says of this birth, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I've wrestled with this myself. Confessed Christ, came to a saving knowledge of the Lord when I was a young boy in the Reformed Church of America. I spent 10 years in the wilderness, away from my faith, rejecting what I had learned and believed then. But later, the Lord used a number of people and a number of circumstances in my life, one of which was a letter which said my membership in the Reformed Church of America had been deleted, which was a wake-up call for me. For a time, I thought I hadn't known the Lord before. Now I've come to see that the Lord was using those circumstances not to give me new birth. I'd had that when I was a child, but to call me back to repentance to him. But Luther, it's what is important in both Luther's life, my life, your life, is that it happens, okay? And that we bear fruit in accord with that repentance and rebirth. It just so happens that Luther is one of those with an identifiable moment. Reading Romans, understanding that his justification was by faith and not by works of the law. Here's how he describes that moment. He says, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which true grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." "The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." So, Luther is exhibit A of how the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make sons of God. And it will become characteristic of the Reformation, too. That brings us to point four. Luther reads Romans. Luther reads Romans and precipitates the Protestant Reformation. That's telescoping a lot into one point. Now, Luther's luminous moment in Romans is not all the background to the Reformation. He didn't immediately go out and nail the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel and shout, "You must be born again. Come forward to the altar." Rather, safe to say that these early days at Wittenberg were precisely what Staupitz hoped they would be, that is, gracious and transformative, continued to be. Now, when Staupitz proposed this move initially, Luther gasped, and he gave 15 reasons why he couldn't go to Wittenberg. It would be so much work that it would kill him. "Quite all right," said Staupitz. "God has plenty of work for clever men to do in heaven." See how Staupitz was the perfect man for Luther at this time? But Staupitz was also... He had keen insight into character, and he saw the merciful counselor side of Luther. Maybe you don't know that he did have this side to him as well. Just look at his roundtable discussions and his nurturing and his own insight into men's characters. He was a merciful counselor. Staupitz saw this, and he knew that he would take the cure of souls aspect of his ministry in teaching young men the Bible. And in the very doing of this, as Bainton put it, some of the grace which he would claim for them might fall also to himself. Staupitz also knew that Luther would give himself fully to his subject matter, the Bible. Luther was bright and conscientious. He would go where the text led without compromise. And although medieval religious education no longer regarded, as we saw, the Bible as the staple of theological education, both Staupitz and Luther knew that it remained the ground and source of faith. And so it would be for all subsequent reformers. Sola Scriptura, right? Now, Luther lectured on these books at the inception of his ministry. Psalms, Romans, as we've seen, and then Galatians after Romans. He had finished Romans and was lecturing on Galatians, which is a perfect companion piece to Romans on justification, isn't it? So Luther was lecturing on Galatians when Johann Tetzel came to town preaching indulgences. We're getting closer and closer to the nailing of the 95 Theses. Now, at this time, as we take a step back, the Roman Catholic Church was on the downside of its incline from its glory days, the golden age of the Roman Catholic Church. And like our federal government, the Pope had run into financial difficulties, quote unquote, spending far more than they were taking in. Though the wealth of Europe flowed into Vatican coffers, just like it does into our federal coffers now, it was still not enough. Construction on St. Peter's Basilica had languished for lack of funds. How do I bring in more money? What new creative things can I do? Right? Pope Leo X determined to sell forgiveness of sins. You heard me. Sell forgiveness of sins in order to rake in enough to finish St. Peter's. Cynically, he promised that subscribers would enjoy a full and perfect remission of all sins. Buying indulgences restored you to the state of innocence that you had at baptism. Giving indulgences relieved you of all the pains of purgatory on top of that. And finally, paying of indulgences would release those dead in purgatory from their pains and sufferings. Tetzel came in with this little ditty. When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Contrast that with what we just heard about Luther, right? Having been immersed in the text, discovering the biblical nature of the wrath and the righteousness of God, forgiveness of sins, the true nature of grace, justification, and faith, can you imagine what this did to him? He fairly exploded with righteous indignation, and he desired to debate the issue with church authorities. He labored over a dozen theses, 25 theses, 50 theses, 75, but 95 is finally where he stopped. The more Luther wrestled with one outrage, the more outrages he discovered that infuriated him more. 95 theses. And you sense this as you work through them. I know Beth is going to take the ladies through them one by one, and you'll see them, the outrages mount. The temperature rise as Luther deals with one outrage after another. We don't have time to work through them here, but know that the effect they had as they circulated throughout Germany and then later throughout Europe was electric. Here, finally, was a cogent, articulate challenge to one particular egregious abuse of spiritual authority. Not that there weren't others. They would be addressed in the course of the Reformation. But here was finally one cogent, articulate challenge to one particular egregious abuse of spiritual authority. And it resonated with those with a conscience, those who had eyes to see. Other tracts and sermons and books soon followed, including eventually his commentary on Romans. And that would stand as a bulwark against the flurry of opposition that would come to be called the Counter-Reformation, where the traditional view that works formed an integral part of justification continued to be defended, anathemas attached to the teachings of Luther. But it was too late. Luther had read Romans, and it had transformed and reformed him and eventually the entire Church of Christ. How about you? Has that understanding of the justification of faith, grace of God, all the beauties of salvation that it commenced, that begin initially in Christ with our justification. Do you know these things? The beauties of Christ and the gifts that he gives us. I hope you do. Let us now come to that place where we are continuously transformed into the image of Christ as we participate in his body and blood, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.